Well, we are in Ezekiel and looking before at the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 32. This was when, before it actually happened, God, my wife was, I was telling her that the weather person said, wintry mix tonight, maybe some snow by morning. And she looked over at her five or six daffodils that she brought in, set on the kitchen table, who brightened right up. It might have been the sugar in the water, I don't know, but they're looking very proud and happy to be inside. I said, they're like the captives that Ezekiel was preaching to. They got saved from the devastation, the general devastation. They were captive, but safe. This is what God was doing with them. He took the remnant down to Babylon, gave them their own area. They had an agricultural place. They were no doubt captives and certainly not on their own, but God was protecting them. And those that he allowed to stay, which seemed to be the happier people, they got destroyed. Well, then the destruction happened. We have the prophecies after the destruction, and God's attitude changes. I'm finding myself more and more disturbed by the commentators who say that Ezekiel's attitude changed. Ezekiel penned the words, but it was God's writing. It was God's words, God speaking. And he's very clear about that. So God's attitude changed now. He's showing them that he meant what he said. And he showed Ezekiel vision after vision of the horrible, corrupt things going on. And then some of the, after the destruction, some of the remnant that escaped that devastation reached them down there. And God's word was, when you spend some time with them, you'll know why I had to do what I had to do. We have been following these prophecies then with the watchman. He was told to tell them that was his job. He wasn't making it up. He was just the watchman on the wall seeing what was coming. And then concerning the shepherds, which were primarily the leaders of the country, the judgment announced against Mount Seir and Israel's restoration. What we have there is one of the perennial enemies being God dealing with judgment on them, and looking toward Israel's restoration. Then the vision of the dry bones, the picture that we'll close with, is the Dore's engraving of the bones coming to life. And this was the picture, a symbolic picture, of Israel dead, dried out, coming back to life. And God was going to do that. Then the battle of Gog, the leader and his area, Magog, against Israel. This happens in the middle of the tribulation period, just before the middle. And after this devastation, we find that, according to Revelation 17 and 18, that the harlot church begins to rule as the major head of the world. But that's fairly short-lived. The ten kings blow her up. And then they turn around in all of their wisdom and turn everything over to Antichrist. And that begins the middle of the tribulation period. But we're now looking at the kingdom temple. I'm beginning to wonder a question I'd never ask, and that is, does it last longer than the millennium? The millennium is the first 1,000 years of the kingdom. And after that is the undoing of all creation. Heaven and earth pass away. Recreation, new heaven and new earth. And I'm wondering if the temple lasts then. Or is it primarily a millennium thing? I thought I found it, but then I reread it and it doesn't say. So we'll keep that in mind. But I'm calling it kingdom temple just in case it goes beyond the millennium, and its worship. And in that, last time, we were looking at the description of the temple, chapters 40 to 42. We come now to the chapter 43, the returning glory, the altar, and its worship. All of that in chapter 43. To describe what we're going to be looking at, God having revealed the plan of the entire temple with its buildings, walls, and surrounding territory, he now shows greater things to Ezekiel. This vision concerns the temple and the service which is to be maintained in this magnificent house of worship. Here we find, first, a description of the return of the glory of God to the house. We saw the departure. We'll review that when we get there. And it fills the house. God then delivers a message from the house. God in the house delivers a message for Ezekiel to give to the people. He directs this to the prophet who is to tell the house of Israel about their condition and the law of the house, urging them to prepare, and I think even urging the people of the millennium, because there will be sinners in the millennium. Those who are born to those in their physical bodies will need to receive Christ. And at the end, we're going to find that there's a huge turning away, turning toward, for Satan, turning against Jesus as the king. So a lot of, there's going to be a huge population at, by that time, I think. 1,000 years, people living well over 100 years. A lot of people, but there's going to be raising up a whole vast army against King Jesus, but he destroys them rather immediately. So we have the first great service in the temple pictured and how how it was to be handled, the consecration of the great altar of burnt offerings. And so let's look at the first five verses. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. This is that eastern gate that that he first entered into this in his vision. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. He's heard this before at the beginning of our book and beginning of our study. The earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city or when I came to prophesy that the city should be destroyed, depending on whether God is speaking or Ezekiel is speaking here, I guess, the way to interpret the words. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar. That's where he first saw the throne of God coming from the sky and from the east. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, and whose prospect was toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the man leads him back to the eastern gate, this man, this angel, described as a man, looks like a man evidently, through which they had first entered. Up to this point, the house and the buildings were silent, uneventful, uninhabited. Now the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. The prophet hears the voice of Jehovah as the sound of many waters. When I hear that many waters, I don't think of a babbling brook. I'm thinking of a Niagara Falls, a crashing sound of many waters. Powerful, and the earth shone with his glory. So this allows the dedication of the house. I think this is interesting. You remember that the tabernacle in the wilderness was dedicated in this way. Exodus 40, 34 to 35. Then a cloud, Moses recounts, covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's times when you realize you're not supposed to be in there. This is God's place, God's visit, and you don't want to intrude. But the same thing happened when Solomon had finished his temple. The fact that Solomon had been led of God, had been given the job by God rather than his father David, and did a very good job, was indicated that after he prays 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the crowd. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Daniel's prayer pointing out, really, that worship is between in your heart, you before God. If this is a worship service, if we have a worship service, because you are doing the worshiping, not because what we're doing up here, you see. They call these music things the worship team and all this stuff, you know. We're not doing worship. We're hoping to lead worship. But if worship is done, it has to be done in your heart. Christ was pointing out to the woman at the well, what God wants is worshipers who worship in spirit, the very inner, deepest part of your heart, and a truth, you see. It's not a feeling of entertainment. but here the musicians are doing their best to lead people in worship, and God scatters them out. He says, I'm come in. So they go running away. And then 2 Chronicles 7, 1-3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. That's when the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. Now that was worship, you see. That was when the worship happened, and worshiped, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Well, we find now Ezekiel looking at this time long ahead. The Lord with his glory entered into these prepared places, and so will he enter the great kingdom temple. No temple since Solomon's time has received God's indwelling glory. This hasn't happened since then. The remnant who returned after King Cyrus released them built a temple, but no cloud filled the house, nor did they see the glory of the Lord. The vision of the glory is fulfilled only when he returns in power and glory. Verse 3, you remember, said, "It was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw before." And this points back to chapter 1 when he first saw the heavens opened, saw the throne of God. He saw it again when he went into the plain. Verse 22-23 of chapter 3, the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, "Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will talk, and there I will there talk with thee." Then I arose, went forth into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. So he's doing a lot of seeing the glory of God and a lot of falling on his face, because he's standing before the all-powerful God, who's saying to him, as we mentioned at the time, you weren't taken into captivity because I failed, because I couldn't do anything about it. I'm still on the throne. I'm the one who put you here, you see. Later, he witnessed the step-by-step departure of the glory of the Lord. This is like the saddest thing to me, because here God, in this land that he had had his eye on, clear back in Deuteronomy, it talks about God having a special love for this land. And, you know, this was his present for his people. And they just despised it. And so here this temple, this great temple, the glory came into it at the dedication, and now the glory has departed. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and more and mounted up from the earth in my sight. These are the ones controlling the wheels that of the base of the throne of God. They move up and the throne leaves. When they went out, the wheels were also beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God was over them above. So he left by the east gate. And then finally, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory, left entirely. Ezekiel 11:22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is at a hill area, and then it just departed. So the glory of God departed from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the temple, and does not come back, because that was really the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. We'll talk about that in a moment, but Gentile domination over Israel. And that won't end until Christ comes back, conquering Antichrist, who is also ruling over Israel. And that's when, with this new temple, the glory of God will enter again. So we see the similarity of descriptions emphasizes that this is the same glory that departed. The same Lord resumes his relationship with Israel. His withdrawal signaled the beginning of the times of the Gentiles with Gentile domination over Israel. The return indicates the return of his gracious presence among them. As the glory departed through the east gate, so it returns. The glory of the Lord enters through the east gate. However, this is not merely a visible glory. This is not just a shining thing. This was the Lord himself. Ezekiel was allowed to see above the firmament and the cherubim and hear God's voice. We saw that described earlier. But verse 3 says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like." So this is not a voice, this was his voice. Verses 6 and 7, which we'll get to in a moment, will say that the Lord addresses the prophet out of the house. So he's entering the house and will speak to him from there. But Haggai, who with Zechariah prophesied during the rebuilding of the temple, after the remnant is returned from the Babylonian captivity, they rebuild a temple, and he uttered a significant prophecy while it was building, a prophecy that must be linked with Ezekiel's vision of the returning glory. This is Haggai 2, 6 and 7. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, he was not speaking here. This prophecy was not about that smaller temple that they were building at the time. It refers to the house built after the Great Tribulation period, when God is shaking heaven and earth, and when Jesus returns, the desire of all nations shall come, but before the utter removal of the old heaven and earth. And I say that because these verses are quoted in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. Notice these. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying," and here's the quote, "yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word "yet once more" signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, or may be shaken, the things that can be shaken, material things, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So this is the removing of heaven and earth and the recreation of something in a spiritual, with a spiritual dominance. So this a very striking prophecy that speaks of the shaking during the tribulation period and the final shaking when everything is removed. But during that period of time, and between those is the millennial kingdom, we have the kingdom, we have the temple. So it will be a visible and permanent glory. Well, we come to point three, the second section in chapter 43, the voice from the temple and the message to Israel. So look with me at verses 6 to 12. "And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me," and the "he" I heard him speaking, that's God speaking. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name, shall the house of Israel no more defile. They had defiled the temple. God had taken Ezekiel there into the inner chambers, saw they had painted idols, blood red paint on the walls. They were going through these secret ceremony stuff. He says, this house of Israel is no more defiled. Neither they, nor their kings, nor by their whoredom, this is their spiritual idolatry, or by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and by their post by my post, and the wall between me and them, or there was but a wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. This is the thing that we sometimes forget when as people defile the church today by their claims that God's okay with everybody's actions. They are defiling God's holy name. This is not a little thing. This is not a slight thing before God. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it sounds like they were honoring kings after their embalmment or something, and setting them up in place of temples, dead bodies. Remove them far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. He can't show them. I'm going to show you some diagrams. He couldn't quite do that because all this was a vision. But keep it in mind, be able to show them what I'm going to do, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern or sum or number. There's some emphasis here of all these measurements that I think will become clearer at the time. I want you to notice that God, you know, there's a feeling today that any talk of sin is just wrong because it makes people feel shame. I want you to notice what God is urging here. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof and all the forms thereof and all the ordinances thereof and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof and write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances thereof and do them. When they repent of what they have done, this is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So what have we seen here? Well, the glory of the Lord and the Lord of glory enters the house and now speaks. The speaker is the Lord himself. Taking you back to verse 7, the place of my throne, my holy name, you see. The person speaking is claiming these things. We remember God's words long ago, Exodus 29, 45, and 46. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. It's not just being their God, but dwelling among them. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. This concept of living with them. I am the Lord their God, Jehovah their God. Now here in the last days, after Israel's long and sad history of apostasy, blindness, judgment, dispersion, he comes to dwell in their midst again and establishes in Jerusalem his throne. So beautiful to see and understand that God is going to be doing this. God intended this, Psalm 132, 14. Now this is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Again, this love of the place we see. Joel 3, 17 and 21. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy or my holiness mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. This is the time we're talking about. And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed for the Lord, or even I, the Lord, that dwelleth in Zion. God living there. Zechariah 2, 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. This is a picture of the millennial kingdom, and the nations, the Gentiles, are joined together and unified and honoring the king. Zechariah 8, 3 and 8. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So when that time comes, all the promised blessings for Israel, for the nations, for all creation will be realized. This is truly a restoration, a rebirth of planet Earth. Not the new Earth, but a rebirth of the old Earth. And his holy name will no longer be defiled. The nation will be ashamed of all their past history of rebellion and abomination. God commands the prophet to set before the people the house and its measurements to show what their gracious Lord has prepared for them. These, he says, these are my plans. It's interesting to realize this is written while they were still in captivity. You see, Jeremiah says the same thing to the people of going into captivity. Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I'm not just making this up as I go, he says. I already know. I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. You see, this is just evil. But this is making peace. To give you an expected end, to give you an end and expectation. To bring an end, but to give you something to expect. God's goodness should lead them to repentance. See what God has for you. Jesus saying to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. God's goodness should lead them to repentance. In shame, they should acknowledge their guilt, sense their shame over their rebellions. This will be accomplished in the day of their restoration. So, what a tremendous day. What an amazing prophecy and glorious time to think about that day. God on earth ruling, making it magnificent. Well, we come now to the measurement and ordinances of the altar. This is the altar for burnt offerings. Chapter 43, verses 13 to 27. The verses say this, and these are the measures of the altar after the cubits, and he explains again that the cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. This is the great cubit, the extended cubit, about 2 feet. Even the bottom or the bosom shall be a cubit, the breadth a cubit, the border thereof by the edge or by the lip thereof round about shall be a span. This shall be the higher place of the altar. From the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. From the lesser settle to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar, the Hebrew, so Haral, that is the mountain of God, shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar, the actual word is Ariel, that is the Lion of God. Actually, this is not that, and I'll explain this to you in a moment. Arno Gebelein will explain it to you. And upward shall be 4 horns. The altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof. And the border, and don't worry about this, I'll show you the pictures. And the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and the stairs shall look toward the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. This is the offering and the sprinkling of the blood to consecrate it, to separate it as a thing holy before God. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok. So not all the Levites are invited to participate, but those who are the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. I almost envision the Jews of the day pulling out the book of Ezekiel and saying, okay, let's do this by the book, you know. So here's what we're supposed to do, and here's how we're supposed to do it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, so this is the consecration of the altar itself, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. Literally, they will fill their hands. So, being full of all this consecration work, I guess. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day, and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar. So they have to cleanse and sanctify the altar first, then you can use it for the people. So your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and this could be translated thank offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Well, let's look into this. God now describes the altar with its measurement, and Ezekiel had seen it before he walked into the area and mentioned it back in Ezekiel 40, verse 44. 47, so he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, foursquare, and the altar that was before the house. So he had walked by it. Now the focus is going to be on it. So here is in feet the measurement and the steps coming up from the east. The concentric squares in the center there are going up, and the little odd things in the corner, those are called the horns, and they're horn-like things that stick out and are used somehow. So we see a broader picture and a side view. So those concentric squares, you see them building up from the ground, the three settles or whatever you want to say, and then off to the side. So AH there at the top, we're going to call the altar hearth, and we'll explain that terminology. Then G is the gutter. At the very bottom is the G, pointing up. Then the horns, H for horns, sticking up there, angling out. Then the lower, LL, lower ledge. The R up above, you see the R pointing on the left. And on the right, these little things, these are rims. So they actually, it's a rim that goes all the way around. Steps, you can see the steps. And the UL is the upper level. So lower level, upper level. This from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. All right. The altar and description has four square layers, probably stones. Very often they just cut that out and make it one stone, one above the other, decreasing in extent but increasing in thickness, as you saw. The top is a square of 12 cubits. He calls this the altar hearth or the hearth of God. So let me close with this quote from Arno Gebelein to explain this. The three words translated in the Authorized Version by altar are not the same in the original. In other words, they used altar to refer to it. But in verse 13, the word is mizbech. This word is used many times in the Hebrew Bible. It means slaughter place. So that's appropriate for the altar. In verse 15, this one we saw Harel and Ariel. Two words are used which are nowhere else found in connection with the altar. The one is Harel, which means the mountain of God. The other, Ariel, which is different from the Ariel in Isaiah 29:1, also translated as the Lion of God. Woe to Ariel, or O Ariel, that is the Lion of God, the city. So he's talking there about Jerusalem. So when it is used for Jerusalem as the Lion of God, Genesius, the old language guy, translated it the hearth, and Gebelein says still better is the hearth of God. So we're labeling that upper level the hearth of God. A hearth, by my thinking, is that place in front of the fireplace. So the fire, and this is the place just around it. All right, we'll stop there and move on then to looking at the altar and the horns and so on. So Jerry had asked for pictures, so give us some pictures. And as we go into it, we're going to see a review of the pictures of the entire thing, and pictures in the sense of architectural layout. I do think it helps to visualize what's being said. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look forward in time to a day yet unknown to us, when Christ's return and our return with him will be such that the earth will be conquered from the power of Satan, from the power of Antichrist, from the religious power of the false prophet. We ask, Father, that you might help us to see with joy what the victory looks like. It is a celebration of you. It is a temple, magnificent to imagine, that allows us to actually come to that day and look at that remarkable structure and see that people are investing themselves and investing their animals into this work of worship unto thee, and dealing with their sin and dealing with these things. For there will be unsaved people there who will need to recognize that the wages of sin is death. So guide and direct us as we see this wonderful promise, and we will live to see it fulfilled. And we thank you for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.